Well, again, wonderful to have all of you here today. Make sure you do get an orange, and have a question for you, as you might expect. And the question is this. I want you to take a moment and compare and contrast tanks and tractors. Okay? Let that bus go by. So, tanks and tractors. What do they have in common? What's different about them? And here's the big question. If you were a manufacturer and you could only build one, would you build a line of tanks or would you build a line of tractors? Okay, so compare and contrast them, and you have a big manufacturing company, but you can only build one or the other. You're going to build tanks or are you going to build tractors, and why? Talk about it. Okay, tanks or tractors, what would you build? Yeah, I would, in case you can't figure it out, I would probably go for tractors. But as I wrestle with this, as I kind of think about this, they both have to do with land, right? And a lot of them are green, whether it's a tractor or a tank. And so these green vehicles on the land, and one is designed to conquer land, protect land, amass land, and the other is designed to farm land, and so that there's food that can be harvested. And so just kind of interesting to think about, and I could make a case for either one, that if you don't have tanks to get the land, tractors aren't going to do you any good because you got no land. It belongs to somebody else. But if all you have is tanks, then what good is the land going to be without the ability to farm it? I could kind of see going different ways, and it was interesting to kind of just hear some of the conversations and some people going for tanks and some people going for tractors and some thinking about, okay, which is the better investment? You know, and man, when I think about that, which is the better investment, and I think about kind of this world, probably the better investment is tanks. It's almost like there's always strife and conflict and warfare over land. And so if I'm selling tanks, I'm always in business. But then the backside of that is you got to have food to live and to feed your army. So I don't know. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. This is the word Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with the pagans. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Men will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. And that day men will throw away to the rodents and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for, the privilege of being together, and thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you, Lord, for being a God who speaks to us. We ask that you would help us to hear you. Open our ears, open our hearts to receive you, open our minds to be obedient to you. We do pray that you would transform and renew our minds, that we would have the mind of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, just a quick word about Isaiah. He lived some 750 years, 700 years before Jesus was born. We think that his ministry spanned somewhere around 750, 745, all the way up to maybe 690, somewhere in there. So roughly a 50 plus year span of ministry. During Isaiah's time, the Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire that was on the rise. So when Isaiah would have been a young man, during the time when King Uzziah reigned, king over Jerusalem and Judah, Assyria, it was out there, but it wasn't super powerful yet. And so that gave kind of opportunity under King Uzziah for Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel a little bit to the north, to kind of expand their borders a little bit. It was kind of a time of quote-unquote peace and prosperity. But Assyria was getting stronger. And as Assyria grew stronger, it was going to press further west. And it was going to press in upon the northern kingdom of Israel and eventually conquer the northern kingdom about 722 BC. And Isaiah would have seen that. He would have been in Jerusalem, but he would have seen the devastation and the destruction that Assyria was bringing. In fact, there was times in Isaiah's life where Assyria surrounded Jerusalem and was ready to take it down. And they had to cry out to the Lord, and the Lord miraculously delivered them. So all of that to say that Isaiah lived and saw the rise of Assyria in power, and he felt that power. He also saw good times, though. And so he did see Jerusalem under Uzziah, and he saw prosperity, and he saw an abundance of silver and gold in the streets. And so he saw good times, and he saw bad times, horrific times. But along with seeing just his own times, God gifted him incredible vision. And so if we look at verse, 2:1 and 2, this is the word Isaiah son of Amos saw concerning Jerusalem and Judah and Jerusalem in the last days. Now, I want to think about that for just a quick moment here. As we read through the chapter, not only does Isaiah kind of know what's happening in terms of Assyria, but in 2:1 to 4, he especially sees what will be. Okay, in the last days. And so he knows that, his situation is a temporary situation, that God is bringing something beyond his days. So in the last days, this is how it's going to be. Kind of in the goal of history, this is how it's going to be. So he's able to see deep into the future. Okay? So he's got that vision, deep into the future. But then he also has a unique perspective on the present. He's able to see what is. We can all look at the present, but we can't always see exactly what is. We don't always see reality. that sometimes our vision gets distorted, sometimes our perspective is kind of bent, and even though we're looking at the same thing in terms of the present, we don't see reality. Isaiah, he is gifted with seeing reality. And he sees the arrogance of the people. He sees the arrogance not just of Assyria that's growing in power, not just the arrogance of other nation states around, but he sees the arrogance of his own people. And so he calls out what he sees and names it for what it is, their arrogance against God. And so he sees that. And then not only does he see that, but he also sees what's coming. You know, not just the deep future, but he sees what's coming, and he knows that the Lord is going to humble the arrogant. And it doesn't matter who the arrogant are. It doesn't matter whether the arrogant are the Assyrians or whether the arrogant are the children of Israel. That God is going to humble every place, every people where there's arrogance. And so he sees the deep future, he sees the present, he sees what's coming, and then he also sees what they need to do. He sees that what they need to do is to walk in the light of the Lord. He sees that what they need to do is to quit placing their trust, their hopes in humanity, and realize that humanity can't even sustain itself. So what hope is there in humanity? Okay, if you want the verses to underline, it's verse 5. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what they need to do. And verse 22, last verse of the chapter, stop trusting in man. Stop trusting in humanity who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Of what account is humanity? We are temporary. We are dependent upon God for our breath. And so why hope in humanity? So he sees deep into the future. He knows reality in the present. He sees what's coming. But he also sees what needs to be done. Now, verse 1 is a really interesting word. This is the word Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, usually I hear words. Okay, but Isaiah saw this word. And so I think that the language there is trying to get at that what the word that Isaiah has is a word that's reality. Okay, he doesn't just hear it. You know, we don't say you got to hear it to believe it. We normally say you got to see it to believe it. Okay, but here is a word that he sees. And so that's kind of an interesting way to communicate. Hey, what I'm saying, what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing it. That this is the future, that this is what's coming, that this is what God is going to do. Don't have a timetable for it, but this is what God is going to bring about. So this is the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Again, last days, deep into the future. But last days in terms of where God is moving history. That history isn't just going in circles, going nowhere. History isn't immovable. That God is, and it's not just capricious, that God is actually over history, moving history towards a particular time, towards a particular goal. Okay, and so in the last days, this is where God is moving history. That in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be raised above all others. Now, what we have to remember here is that in their world, the place you would normally put a temple was on a mountaintop. The thinking was that the gods were up above, and so to get closer to the gods, you go up to a mountain to worship God, no matter what God. And so all of the pagan religions around Israel, or within the land of Israel, they would set up shrines, worship sites on high places. Okay, and the thinking was you go up to the high place, you go up to the mountain, and as you're up there on the mountain, you're closer to the gods. Whether it's a storm god, whether it's a fertility goddess, but just the thinking you get closer to God when you go up the mountains. And what Isaiah is saying that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the other mountains. That everybody will recognize that God is the true God, that God is truly the one to be worshiped, and that God alone is worthy of our worship, worthy of our lives. And did you catch it? All the peoples will stream to it. All nations will stream to it. So it's not simply that God's mountain is going to be raised up and that Israel's going to know that the Lord is a true God. And so Israel's going to start going to worship the Lord and they're not going to worship the other gods. No, Isaiah's vision is that all the peoples, no matter who they've been worshiping, that there's going to come a day where they quit worshiping those gods. Whether it's Baal and Ashtoreth, whether it's Marduk, doesn't matter. That no matter who they were worshiping, they're going to be done with that. And they're going to go to the mountain of the Lord, which will be exalted above all the other mountains, and will worship the Lord. And they will stream to the Lord. That's river imagery. You know, we had a lot of rain last week. I don't know if you saw any flood channels, but they were flowing. Okay, just imagine all peoples from all over the globe streaming like a river to worship the Lord. See, that's the vision here. And again, all peoples coming from Egypt, coming from Assyria, coming from Babylon, coming from further west, all people streaming to worship the Lord, giving up their gods, their goddesses, all of that, recognizing that Israel's God is the true God, the creator God, the one who is worthy of our worship. And so they come and listen to what they say. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. We're leaving our gods and goddesses. We're leaving their temples. And we're going to go up to the house of the God of Jacob. And look what's going to happen. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They're going to come to worship. They're going to come to learn a new way of life. They're going to come to live a new way of life. So they're going to go up to worship, but they're going up to worship. He's going to teach us his ways. That we're done with the ways of our God. Those ways didn't work. We're going to learn the ways of the Lord. And we're going to come and he's going to teach us. And then we're going to go out and we're going to walk in those ways. We're going to practice those ways. We are going to live life the way that God designed us to live life and teaches us to live life. This is what the nations are saying. And you'll notice it says that the Torah is going to go out from Zion. Okay, and the Torah, Ten Commandments and more, but it's basically instruction for how to live life rightly. How to live life at peace with God. How to live life at peace with one another. How to live life at peace with creation. How to live life at peace with yourself. The Torah is basically instructions for how to live rightly in peace. And so they're excited. They're going to go to the house of the Lord. The Lord's going to teach them their ways. They're going to walk in his ways. They're not just going to learn it and go back to their old way of living, that their lives are actually going to be transformed. And they're going to walk in the ways of God's instruction, the gift of Torah that he gave. And you know that Jesus sums up Torah basically as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The nations are saying, we're going to come and we're going to learn to do that. And we're going to practice it. And when that happens, and this word goes forth, notice verse 4. He will judge, the Lord will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I'm not sure what judging between the nations looks like. I'm not sure what settling disputes is going to look like. Initially, I thought about it in terms of, you know, the Lord's going to have his own army and is going to settle these disputes and judge between the nations and maybe raise up one to bring down another, etc. But did you notice the part before that was all about Torah? That, look at the verse before. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I'm wondering if in the teaching of Torah, that's how judgment takes place. I'm wondering if through Torah being made known and the people starting to walk in Torah, walk in the instructions of God, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, I'm wondering if that's how these judgments will begin to take place. If that's how these disputes will begin to get settled. Not that the Lord is going to raise up some super army to, you know, defeat somebody, as much as through his word. By the way, what's the word referred to? The sword. So I wonder if Torah is kind of the weapon that the Lord is going to use to bring about peace and to settle disputes and so that there's justice and righteousness on the face of the earth. And this teaching, this transformation is going to be so great that all of the technology that was used for destruction, all of the technology that was used for kind of what? Getting land, protecting land, holding on to land, that all of this technology that was really designed to, you know, for death, not going to be needed anymore. Not going to be a market for it. And so you take all of your weapons and you beat them into farm implements. No more market for tanks. Great market today for tanks. But the days will come when the word of the Lord goes forth and we learn his ways that there's no longer a market for tanks. And so everybody will take their tanks and turn them into John Deere's. And they'll be farming. And there'll be food. And industry will be all about sustaining life and cultivating life rather than destroying and taking life. I mean, what a radical day Isaiah is seeing. And he sees it clear as day. It's reality. It's in the deep future. But this is where God is taking things. And so all of this is going to come about as people come to worship the Lord. They realize that the Lord is the one who is truly worthy of our worship. And so forsaking other gods, coming to the Lord and learning the Lord's ways and putting them into practice. And that as that happens, peace comes. And there's no longer a market for tanks. Well, verse 5, maybe the most important verse in the whole passage, I don't know. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, if this is God's future, how should we be living now as the people of God? This is what he's getting at, that if Israel already knows the future, if Israel already is serving the Lord, then why in the world wouldn't they walk in the light of the Lord now? Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord now. It's like we have a head start, that eventually all the nations are going to be walking in this light, but we already have the light. Eventually all the nations are going to learn Torah and walk in the light of Torah that the Lord has provided there. So if that's where everything's going and we've already got it, we need to start walking that way now. It's like our God is the one who is going to be worshiped by everyone, and everyone's going to eventually practice the ways of our God. So why would we wait? Why would we hesitate? Why would we not walk in the ways of our God if our God has the future? And the ways of our God are what's going to prevail. So come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This vision wasn't unique to Isaiah. You find the same vision in Micah chapter 4. Micah even talks about how every person is going to have their own vine and their own fig tree. It's going to be peace. And Micah even says, even though all the other nations might be walking after their gods, no, we need to walk in the light of our God, walk in the light of the Lord now. Micah and Isaiah, they were contemporaries. And this is a vision, a reality, a future that the Lord revealed to them. And so Isaiah is faithful to proclaim it. Micah is faithful to proclaim it. They both recognize just so essential that if this is God's future, man, we need to be living into that future now and practicing the ways of God now, because that's the future, and not get distracted or sidetracked in terms of the ways of the world. So there's the future, and there's what we need to do. We need to walk in the ways of the Lord now, because it's a day in which John Deere is coming. Okay, and the tanks are going to be done. But when Isaiah looks around him and he sees the present, doesn't look so good. He sees a lot of arrogance. And so the first thing he does is he starts talking to God about it. So look at verse 6. Notice it's you. Who's that you? He's talking to the Lord. Lord, you have abandoned your people. When he says he abandoned your people, he doesn't mean that God has given up on them. Rather, what he's saying is that God has basically handed them over to their own ways. Said, okay, if this is what you're after, I'm going to step aside and let you go for it. So abandonment in that sense, not in terms of disowning or being done, otherwise there'd be no point for even speaking it. But the point is that God is kind of quote unquote saying, okay, you want to do this, you go for it. You don't want to listen to me, you find out what happens. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, and what became of them? They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with the pagans. What he's getting at there is that they worship other gods and goddesses, and they think that through superstition, through sacrifice, through magical rituals, they think they control God. You can't control God. You can't manipulate God. But they think, like the other nations, that if you got the right formula, the right words, the right spell, the right potion, the right whatever, sacrifice, that somehow you can manipulate God and control your future. Can't do that. They clasp hands with pagans. They look just like the rest of the people on the face of the earth. Look at verse 7 and 8. Their land is full of silver and gold. Sounds like good days. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and there's no end to their chariots. See, back in Deuteronomy 17, that was a warning about the kings, that the day will come when you select a king, but select someone from your own people and make sure that the king doesn't accumulate mass amounts of silver and gold, Make sure that the king doesn't go get chariots and horses from Egypt. And what do we see happening here in Isaiah's day? And we'd see that it happened much sooner in Solomon's day. But he's looking around Jerusalem and he's thinking, wow, we got a lot of silver here. We got a lot of gold here. Lots of horses, lots of chariots. That leads to idolatry. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So man will be brought low and mankind humbled. And then Isaiah says this, do not forgive them. Wow. Isaiah is looking and he's no doubt distraught by what he sees and the idolatry that he sees and how Israel has become so like the nations around them, indistinguishable basically from the nations around them. They don't look like the people of God at all. And so Isaiah says, you've abandoned us. And then he says, don't forgive. Don't forgive. And I think what he means by this in terms of do not forgive, it's not that he wants God to be hard-hearted, but he realizes, God, don't let us get away any longer with this. Because it's like the more we get away with it, the worse things are going to get. God, we need you to do something. Do not forgive. Don't look the other way. Don't pretend that nothing's going on. You know, that's one of the biggest challenges, is to actually confront something. Because it's going to get messy and you got to deal with stuff. But Isaiah is calling God to do that. God, don't just walk away from this. Don't just let it go. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. Do something, God. And then we get the next section. And Isaiah sees what's coming. And he begins to call people that they better hide, that they better get ready, that it's going to be a terrible humbling from the Lord. And basically, what he's talking about is what's referred to as the day of the Lord. Now, sometimes people thought about the day of the Lord. Sometimes people thought about the day of the Lord in terms of, oh, that's the day God's going to bring salvation. That's the day God's going to punish all of our enemies. That's the day we're going to experience, you know, this incredible uplifting. Okay, but what Isaiah and the other prophets say is that, no, the day of the Lord, that's the day God's coming to set things right. And not just set things right with the world, but set things right with his own people. And so where the people are arrogant, where the people are sinful, where the people are rebellious, they're going to have a rough day, to put it mildly. They're going to be humbled. So listen, I know I read it to you, but listen to it again. So Isaiah says, verse 10, now he's talking to the people. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled, and the pride of men brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, and every lofty tower, and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. He thinks about everything that looks high and lofty, whether it's a tree, whether it's a mountain, whether it's a wall. But all these would be symbols of strength and power. And he's saying, in that day, there won't be room for arrogance anywhere. And in particular, the arrogance of humanity will be brought low and will be humbled. And notice kind of the repetition at 11 and 17. The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, the pride of men brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Notice verse 17, the arrogance of man will be brought low, the pride of men humbled, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. Everything that they boasted in, everything that they made, everything that they worshiped, gone. Only the Lord will be exalted. It says it's going to be so devastating. Verse 19, the men are going to flee to caves in the rocks, to holes in the ground. They're going to hide wherever they can hide from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty. When He rises to shake the earth. I don't know about hiding places, fleeing to caves in the rocks and holes in the ground. I don't know whether He's talking literally or whether He's talking metaphorically. But have you been in a time, have you had a place where you wish you could just crawl into a hole and hide because you didn't want to face reality? And you had been arrogant or boastful, and all of a sudden everything that you were boastful about, everything that you trusted in, everything that you had such pride in, it's like it just got ripped away from you. And you just want to hide. And if you could have found a hole, you would have just crawled in it so that nobody would have seen you. See, and that's what it's going to be like. That there's going to be such a humiliation take place when God strips everything away that we thought was trustworthy, that we thought was worship worthy. It will all be stripped away, and only the Lord will be exalted. And that day, verse 20, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, the things that they made. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. And so finally, verse 22, what must they do? Stop trusting in humanity, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Stop trusting in themselves. Stop trusting in humanity, that the Lord is the only one worthy of our worship, worthy of trusting our very lives to. Stop trusting in human things. Now, maybe need to go a little bit further here. We see that it doesn't mean that, you know, I don't trust Vonda, I don't trust Pastor D, I don't trust Tony. It doesn't mean that I don't trust anybody. But where am I trusting my very life to, my future to, my all to? Only the Lord is worthy. Only the Lord is worthy of my worship, worthy of myself. And so Isaiah is saying, look, every place where there's arrogance, every place where you're boasting in something other than the Lord, you're going to lose that. That's going to be stripped from you. And if that's what you're leaning on to get you through life, you're going to be on the ground, fallen, until you learn to worship the Lord. And so he sees this as actually, as devastating as it is, it's actually kind of hopeful that God is going to do something to bring His people to the place where they will worship the Lord. And when I look at this, when we exalt humanity, when we exalt something besides God, the outcome of that is arrogance and strife. Okay, if I'm exalting gold, money, material wealth, what's the outcome of that going to be? Strife. That we're going to be fighting each other for it, waging war for it, whether at an individual level or a national level or international level. If I'm exalting anything besides the Lord, there's going to be strife. If I'm exalting myself, what's the outcome going to be? You're going to be trying to knock me down. Who do you think you are to be ruling over me, exalting yourself like that? If a nation exalts itself over other nations, what's the outcome going to be? Same thing, strife, war. Who are you to be telling me? Who are you to be telling us what we are to do and what we can do and can't do? We have all kinds of exaltation going on. Self-exaltation, group exaltation. And what's the outcome of it all? strife, violence. Isaiah's vision, the day that's coming, God alone will be exalted. And when God is exalted and we learn His ways, what's the outcome? Tractors, tractors, tractors. No more tanks. See, if we exalt God and we learn God's ways, then we're no longer in strife. There's no more violence. There's no more attacking one another and trying to knock each other down, because God is the one who is exalted and over all and worthy of our worship. And so we learn God's ways, and it's a way of peace. And it's a way of cultivating life instead of destroying life. And so Isaiah's message, so relevant then, but man, it seems like it sure speaks today. That the exaltation of humanity or anything else, is the outcome of that is going to be arrogance and strife and violence. But when God is exalted in our midst, the outcome of that is peace. Right relationships. There's a wellness that takes place when we walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, in terms of maybe the question, where are we today in relation to this passage? I think my answer is two words: partial fulfillment. That today this passage is partially fulfilled. And where I see it especially fulfilled is Jesus lifted up. That on the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord will be raised up above the other mountains. Well, we're not talking about a literal mountain. We're kind of talking about the temple of the Lord being raised up above all the other temples. Okay, and when we think temple, we think of God's abiding place. Where does God dwell? Okay, and so then I begin to think about this from a New Testament perspective, and Jesus really is the temple of God. Okay, Jesus even referred to his body as the temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it. He was talking about his own body. And so Jesus was raised up. The mountain of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, was raised up above all the others. And how was Jesus raised up? On the cross, from the grave, to the sky. Lord, I lift your name on high. So, you guys didn't even chuckle. I'm not going to sing it for you, because then you would all just leave or throw those oranges at me. But Jesus is lifted up to the cross, from the grave, to the right hand of God. Jesus reigns. He's ascended. And true enough, all peoples are coming to Jesus. How else do you explain that you and I are here? That the Spirit has been at work in the world, pointing us and directing us to Jesus, so that all peoples come to Jesus. Okay, and so it's partially fulfilled. Are all here yet? Is everyone here yet? Has everyone recognized the foolishness of their ways in terms of exalting things other than Christ? No. But it's partially fulfilled. We're already here. We're gathered up. And the Spirit is given. And the Holy Spirit being given is kind of connected to God giving the Torah. That just as the Torah instructed people how they were to live life, so now we have an even deeper fulfillment of that in terms of we have the Spirit here to lead us into all truth. The Spirit to point us to Jesus. The Spirit to not only point us to Jesus and remind us of how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught and what God has done for us in Jesus, but also to actually empower us to live faithful and true to Jesus and to practice this new life. And so when I think about us and I think about Isaiah 2, I'm kind of saying, wow, it's kind of getting fulfilled. That Jesus has been lifted up, the Spirit has been given, all peoples, you and I are the evidence, are streaming to Jesus. We come from all different places and we find our lives being transformed by the power of the Spirit and empowered to live in a way that Jesus guides us and instructs us. And so it's being fulfilled, and praise God, that's wonderful. But it's only partial fulfillment. We're still anticipating the day when Jesus returns and his kingdom is established in its fullness. And we really do see all nations, all peoples, coming and exalting, worshiping the Lord and learning the ways of the Lord. And there really is no more market for tanks. And so it's partially fulfilled, but it's not here yet in fullness. But we anticipate its coming. And so today we have corporations and nations and parties exalting themselves. Exalting themselves against God and exalting themselves against each other. Exalting themselves as if they are the future. Exalting themselves as if they're the ones who give life. Exalting themselves as if they know how to live. And so they exalt themselves against God. They exalt themselves against one another. They exalt themselves against the people of God. Nation, corporation, party, etc. And all we have is strife. And everyone's trying to get their hands on a tank and make more tanks. But you know what my biggest concern is? See, I kind of expect that of nations and corporations and parties. I kind of expect that. My biggest concern is the people of God. And the people of God clasping hands with parties and nations and corporations and taking on their ways. The people of God becoming indistinguishable as the people of God. And the people of God beginning to look like just one more alliance with a nation state or a corporation or a party trying to exalt themselves against others. That's my concern. That we, the people of God, don't actually walk in the light that we have. But we end up walking in the light of, quote unquote, the light of the nations and the corporations and the parties and whatnot, instead of actually walking in the ways of Jesus. It seems like we have a tendency to exalt ourselves and to exalt our causes rather self-righteously against others. And when that happens, to where we're idolizing our causes instead of worshiping the Lord and learning and practicing his ways, the church just becomes an arrogant echo of an earthly movement. The church just becomes an arrogant echo of a kingdom, of an earthly kingdom movement, instead of being a light in a dark world. And that's my biggest concern, that as I wrestle with this, have we, the people of God, just become an arrogant echo of some corporation, some party, some movement, some worldly cause? And maybe it's a good cause, but there's no cause that can take the place of Christ. And when we idolize those causes and begin to practice a self-righteousness that I'm more right because my cause is more significant than your cause, we just become an echo of the world. And we no longer have the news of the gospel to share. And so what I hear Isaiah calling us to do, to make sure that we walk in the light of the Lord today, in the midst of all that's around us. I hear Isaiah calling us to make sure that our trust isn't in humanity, because Humanity is not worthy of our trust. No human endeavor is worthy of our trust. Only God. And so kind of a fresh call to walk in that. And I hear the good news. The good news of God's future. And we got the news first. And so may God, by His Spirit, empower us to live true to that news instead of all the different narratives competing for our loyalty today. Would you stand with me? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come to you seeking forgiveness for the ways that we have clasped hands with the world and started walking according to their narratives instead of the news of the gospel. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We confess our arrogance in somehow thinking that we have the answers, that our group has the answers, our nation has the answers, our corporate, whatever it might be. Lord, help us to look to you and help us to learn your ways and help us to practice your ways. Help us to not be worldly leaders. Help us to lead in the ways of Jesus. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And would you sing with me, Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. 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 Well, thank you for being here. God bless. Have a great day. And think about investing in tractors.
Hey, I'm going to come by Friday and
excellent.
Yeah, love that.
Okay.
Have a good day.
Good to see you, bud.
Come on, Friday.
What's it?